I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start in verse number 1. Thank you for that good song, Miss Beth. It's a pretty song to listen to, but more importantly than that, it's a biblical song. Amen. That love chapter talks about if we can do, and it's a long list, a litany of things that we might have or be able to do or possess, but if we don't have charity or love, we're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It means you're rendered useless. You can be a theologian without peer, but if you don't have the love of God to accompany that, to know how to properly apply that theology, well, then you're a useless tool. Is what you are. And so God help us to know something about the love of God. Well, we've made it 2/3 of the way. Actually, a little better than that if you count it by verses, but just by chapter, we've covered 2 of the 3 chapters that make up what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. We've covered chapter 5, and we've covered chapter 6. We go into chapter 7 today, and we'll cover the first 6 verses. That'll leave us only 23 verses left. If I've counted correctly, I think we're at about message number 28 so far on covering the Sermon on the Mount. It's been interesting. It's been beneficial for me, and I hope it has been for you as well. Matthew chapter number 7. We'll read the first 6 verses. The Bible says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to handle the Word of God in a way that would please heaven. God, I pray that we'd honor the Lamb of God. I pray that the precious Holy Ghost of God would be in our midst this morning. God, that you'd move among your people. That you'd take your word and you'd bear witness to truth to our hearts this morning. Move us with your word, Lord. Compel us, Lord, to go forward in our walk with you. Help us to be more humble, more true, more sincere Christians, Lord, through what we glean from your precious word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last several weeks, we've talked about testing. We've tested several different things on Sunday morning, going through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll continue running tests this morning. We'll test our judgment this morning. We'll test our judgment. The entirety, almost the entirety, of the Sermon on the Mount deals directly with the Pharisees and their man-made religion. And the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount deals with it indirectly. There are some that are more indirect verses, but the majority even deal with it directly. When you come to Matthew chapter 7, it's no different. The overriding theme that we're dealing with in Matthew chapter number 7, verses 1 through 6 that we've read this morning, is counterfeit judgment or having a judgmental spirit about you. And there's some things we want to unpack about that as we make our way through. There's some common notions that are not biblical that we want to deal with those, and we want to just explain what the Lord Jesus means in these verses here. You know, you're familiar, you don't live under a rock. You know that in recent years, maybe the last decade or two at the most, used to be that John 3:16 was the most well-known portion of Scripture. That's not the case anymore. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is, but it's only 2 words. the first two words that they're familiar with. Judge not. We've come to a place in our culture, in our society, that people can commit any atrocity, any act of wickedness and lewdness. And in the same way that when you were a child on the playground and playing tag, you remember you'd have something that would be base. And if you could make it back to base and firmly lay a hand on base, then whoever was it couldn't, they couldn't tag you. You couldn't become it because you're safely on base. And so those in our society that commit some of the most vile, wretched, and heinous sinful acts, when confronted about it, they respond with two words, which is their safe base. Judge not. Judge not. They couldn't tell you if it's from Old Testament or New. They certainly couldn't tell you it was Matthew chapter number 7. And I doubt that they care that they're lifting two words from a verse, and a verse lifted out of its proper context. That's not the point. They've just heard that there were two words in the Bible and that they said judge not, so they have free rein to do what they want to do. That's certainly not what the Bible is saying. We'll make our way through dealing with all of that. Some things we want to say as we make our way into it is this. Remembering that the Pharisees and their man-made external religion, I think that's how we would best define Phariseeism, man-made external. It's not the religion of God. It's not the religion of the Bible. They started out with that, but they began to add to, and that's dangerous. Matter of fact, it's sinful to add to the Word of God. If you go back and study for yourself, you'll find that Eve added to the Word of God in the garden, brought about part of the fall. And so they added to the Word of God, and then beyond that, it come to the place to where the things that they had added to the Word of God, they reverenced those more than the actual commands of God that they had to begin with. And so the Pharisees lived to justify themselves in the eyes of men. They really didn't care if they were justified in the eyes of God. I think they were convinced probably that they were justified in the eyes of God. But they lived to justify themselves in the eyes of men. And one thing that you need to know is an inseparable corollary. In other words, something that when you find one, you'll always find the other. An inseparable corollary of justifying oneself is condemning others. You'll never find a person who is constantly trying to justify themselves in the eyes of others. You'll never find a person that does that who doesn't, along with that, constantly condemn others for not rising up to the self-appointed mark that they've placed in their life. That mark doesn't have to be given by God. God doesn't have to be within 100 miles of that mark. It can be a self-appointed mark. And they attain that mark, and they do that in an effort to justify themselves in the eyes of others. And when they reach that mark and have somehow in their own mind justified themselves in the eyes of others, along with that will come a condemning spirit toward others. The Pharisees were absolutely void of pity, void of compassion, void of mercy, void of long-suffering. And many of these things that I just named that they were void of are absolute attributes of God Almighty, who they claimed to be the servants of, but yet they were void of them. They had their external, their man-made religion that they supposed themselves to measure up to, and they verbally and they socially and sometimes literally crucified everybody that didn't meet that mark. That's how they lived their lives. The text that's this text is misapplied often, as we said, to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. That's not what it's saying. It is a direct condemnation of what I just talked to you about for the last few minutes of the Pharisees' way of having man-made external religion and judging everybody by those marks. One thing you need to understand about the Word of God is that God never contradicts Himself. God never says one thing in one passage and then something totally different in another passage. Now, I'll be the first to admit that if you don't study the Word of God in depth, there are passages that you could look at, and at face value, just with a brief overview of it, it may look as if they are contradictory one to the other. But if you'll give the Word of God its due respect and do your diligence to study the Word of God, you'll find that if there ever is a contradiction between two passages of Scripture, now I say this in all love, but I'll tell you where the contradiction resides. Squarely between your ears. Squarely between your ears. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. No contradiction. So when this text is used to say that we should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything, that's a misapplication that's taken it out of context. The day that we live in absolutely hates absolutes. Isn't that right? I had a friend, he was a, hadn't been around him in a lot of years now. He was a genius, really. He was a tremendous piano player. He played classical music on the piano, and he was homeschooled, and he had a full scholarship to go to Ole Miss. He finished his homeschooling, and at 16, he entered into Ole Miss. And he got over there, and all of the members of intelligentsia got a hold of his mind, and he come home, and he told me that the only absolute is that there's no absolutes. Of course, the first response to that would be, are you absolutely sure about that? Are you absolutely sure about that? Our culture doesn't like absolutes, and most especially if they are theological and moral absolutes. And that's why you find the current mishandling of verse number 1 in our culture, in our society. They lift two little words out and say, judge not. And they say that because they detest absolutes, and especially theological or moral absolutes. Now, simplistic interpretation like that provides a convenient escape from confrontation. When you take Scripture and you give it a lighthearted, shallow, flippant examination and apply it in such a simplistic way as that, as to when you are confronted with your sin, just to say, judge not. What that does is provides a very convenient way to avoid confrontation. I'm thankful that when I was lost and undone and had open, rampant sin in my life, I'm glad that there were some people of God around who were not concerned about offending me, who were not concerned about theological or moral absolutes, but they were concerned about the fact that I was on my way to a devil's hell. And I'm thankful that there was an old-fashioned Baptist preacher who stood behind the pulpit with absolutely zero concerns about those absolutes. And he preached some absolute theological truths and some moral truths. And that's what the Holy Ghost of God used to grip my soul in conviction and to save me. And we're thankful for that. I want to say this one more thing about that misunderstanding of this text in verse number 1. And I'm going to leave it alone until we get to the very end of the message. And I'll touch on it once more and be done. So we said that provides a convenient escape from confrontation. Now that's a quote from a modern scholar there that I didn't mention earlier. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, now you hold your place in Matthew chapter number 7, because we're going right back there and we'll spend the bulk of our time there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1, I want you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 1. Now, you remember what I told you just a moment ago. No Scripture ever contradicts other Scripture. Now, I want to read something to you here. We're going to read the first 6 verses. The Apostle Paul, pin this down. I need to get in the right book. I'm in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul penned this down under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He's writing to a local New Testament church. And somebody might say, well, they were very spiritual people. That's why they were given this exception and were allowed to judge. No, they were the most carnal church ever dealt with in the New Testament. And look at what God says to them through the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What he's dealing with is there's disagreements, there's problems within the church, maybe all sort of problems in that church. And I don't know which ones in particular he may be dealing with here, but the bottom line was, is you had members of the same local church taking one another to a court of law before the lost community there. They were taking one another to court. Here's what he says, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Well, if judge not in Matthew 1 means what the world tells us it means, how can this be true? God tells us not to do something in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and then says we're going to do that very same thing that we're forbidden to do, and we're not going to do it to an individual, but to the whole world. That'd be a contradictory God, would it not? That'd be a hypocritical God. He says we're going to judge the whole world. He continues and says, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? So we're going to judge the whole world. And we're going to judge angels beyond that. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And the text continues on, but we stop there. What he's teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, and then continues on, he's dealing with legal matters between brethren, and why it's a shame for churches and church members to go to court one with another. But what he teaches us is there's a day coming that we're going to judge the whole world. There's a day coming that believers are going to judge angels. And what he teaches in this text is if somewhere yonder in the future you're going to judge the whole world, somewhere yonder you're going to judge angels, you better figure out how to judge among yourselves here and now, in this day and hour. What he was saying in the context of that local church and their lawsuits, he said, you need to pick out the most lowly esteemed church member there. Not a sorry church member, but lowly esteemed. In other words, one that's not in the hierarchy, one that's not the upper crust of society and so forth, but an honest and a godly man. And you need to take those two people that are at odds one with the other, and you need to set them down before that man, and they need to plead their case before him, and he needs to be able to say, now, to this one you are wrong, and to this one you are right, and exercise judgment and let that be final authority in the matter and move on from that. He says that's what Christians ought to be able to do here and now. And there's other verses as well that we won't labor and take time to go into, but the Bible teaches that Christians judge now and we will judge future. So I read that and I say those things to tell you that Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1 is not it's not a forbidding to evaluate or criticize situations or sins. That's not what it is at all. The overall overriding theme is that of the Pharisees who have a man-made external religion, have their own standards in place that were not standards given by God, and then they don't even meet many of those own standards themselves, but yet criticize those that do not. That is what he's dealing with. Let's make our way through the text quickly. I'm forgetting that Miss Sherry has a Butterfinger cake out there that I have a serious appointment with here in a little while. I was listening to Brother Billy Kelly preach yesterday, watching him on YouTube, and I'd heard him say this before. He said something about that chicken gravy that they had out there. And he said, if I could die the way I want to die, he said, I'd get me two giant biscuits, stick one under each arm, and jump off in a swimming pool full of chicken gravy and drown in it. And I thought, well, I could do that with that Butterfinger cake. Just get two of them big chocolate chip cookies that Miss Ann has and dive off in it and drown in that. But I'm intent on being done with this by 12 o'clock. So you listen fast. I'll preach fast and we'll be done and go out there. Half of that's mine. You stay in your half of it. All right. The first thing that you see in the text in verse number 1 and 2 is a warning against wrong judgment. A warning against wrong judgment in verse 1 and 2. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now we've taken all of this time and told you what the text is not saying. Let's get into what it actually is saying. The first thing that it deals with in verse 1 is the offense. The second thing it deals with in verse 2 is the consequence. The offense is judging, and it's judging, putting your place in the place of omniscience. Now, who is to set in the place of omniscience? We know what omniscience is. Omni is all. The last syllable of that word omniscience means knowing or knowledge. So who sets in the place of all knowing and all knowledge? That is God. So God, we know Him to be the ultimate judge of all creation. Isn't that right? He's the ultimate judge of all creation. And that, again, that doesn't do away with anything that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We are to judge among ourselves, but we're not to sit in the place of ultimate judgment. We don't see the heart. We cannot see the heart. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart, and we know that. But what it's ultimately talking about is for the having a spirit of a Pharisaical spirit, and to judge according to those man-made standards. To those man-made standards. What you've got to understand, and I did intend to say this just a little while ago, but I failed to say it to you. Hermeneutics, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but it's really a theological term, but hermeneutics is a word applied to, it means how you divide Scripture, how you break Scripture down, how you study Scripture. And I want to give you something here to help you be balanced in your hermeneutics. You might not have knew you had one, but you do. However you approach Scripture, that's your hermeneutics. Okay, proper hermeneutics will first take the statement in its full context. That's the first thing proper hermeneutics does. Take the statement in its full context. Well, we would have to take more than judge not. We'd really need to take the whole sentence, which would constitute the whole verse, right? Judge not, comma, that ye be not judged, period. That would be the statement. So we need to take that whole statement, not just two words. Judge not, comma, that ye be not judged. If we judge, we're going to be judged. That's what the statement teaches. But you take that, first of all, in its full context. That means dealing with what has been said in relation to it previously in the text and what is said after it in relation to it, what's going to be said after it in the text in relation to it. The entirety of the text, we said, has dealt with Pharisees, Phariseeism, man-made religion, external religion, making themselves to appear holy in the eyes of men. So the first thing is take the statement in its full context. And the second thing is this, and we hurry up and move along. The second thing to have a proper, a balanced hermeneutics when dealing with any Scripture is to interpret the implicit with the explicit. You ought to write that down if you got ink in your pen. Always interpret the implicit with the explicit. Here's what that means. Implicit means that which is implied. There's texts of Scripture that are more absolutely clear than others. Some texts of Scripture seem to imply something. It may not be black and white clear. It may be somewhat vague or cloudy to you, but that's what it seems to imply. And how do we make sure that we're getting that right if it's just implicit? You can't just take that and run with it. That's how bogus denominations start. What you do is you take a text that's implicit and you interpret it by another text dealing with the same matter that it's dealing with, that is explicit. You know what the word explicit means? It means no uncertainty left, no vagueness, no lack of clarity. It's explicit. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 1 through 6, and it explicitly taught that the people of God are within the bounds of their position as a child of God to judge. To judge. Isn't that what it taught? And so what you do is you take a Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that some people mishandle because it seems to be implicit, and you figure out what it means by finding another text that deals with the same subject matter, such as a 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 1 through 6. It's very explicit, and that sheds light on Matthew 7, 1. It doesn't mean that we're not to judge at all. It means that we're not to superimpose our own thoughts and idea of what godliness and righteousness is, and then hold others to that standard and then crucify them when they don't meet that standard. That's exactly right. You're doing the very same thing. You're guilty of what you accuse them of. And the text deals with that as we make our way through it. So, verse 1 and 2 deals with the warning against wrong judgment. Verse 1 is the offense, the judgment. Verse number 2 is the consequence. For with what judgment ye judge, and again, this is in the context of that judgment that comes from superimposing your own man-made rules upon people and crucifying them when they don't meet those standards. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. It's going to come back to you. You have put yourself in the position of a master of the law. When you stand in judgment of another, you have again superimposed your own man-made law that all deals with externals, and then you crucify those that don't meet those standards. Listen, you're going to fail to meet a standard at some point. You're going to fail. You've probably already failed to meet some of your own self-imposed standards. And somebody's going to judge you. And guess how they're going to judge you? They're going to judge you exactly as you have judged others. Do you remember that lady caught in the very act of adultery? Now, that wasn't a man-made standard. That was within the confines of the Ten Commandments. She had clearly violated and was ready. The ones who drug her to the Lord were ready to stone her. Some were. They were more ready to try to catch him between a rock and a hard place, was their primary purpose there. Do you remember what Jesus done? They brought them to Jesus for him to judge, hoping that he wouldn't be able to work it out in the best of ways. They said, Moses said, stone him. What do you say? Well, he seemed to be this revolutionary. He seemed to be this breath of fresh air, of mercy and grace, rather than the strict letter of the law. What if he said, let her go, give her a second chance? He's violated the law of Moses. If he says stone her, he ceases to be that fresh air, fresh breath of air of mercy and grace and all of those things. He never said don't stone her. He said, let the one of you that's without sin cast the first stone. He said, help yourself, stone her. Just whoever's without sin needs to have the honor of casting the first stone. And one by one, rocks dropped to the ground and the entire crowd walked off. You say, well, that would almost sound as if Jesus compromised. No, he didn't compromise. His parting word to her was, after forgiving her, told her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You see, biblical Christianity sets a very high standard. Matter of fact, it sets a standard that no man can keep. The Word of God sets a standard no man can keep, and it does that by design. It does that on purpose so that we have to look to Christ. We cannot meet the mark ourselves. But that same God of the Bible who sets that unobtainable mark for humanity always meets it with an equal measure of grace. And that's what was absent from Phariseeism and their legalism. That's what was absent. And that's what's being condemned in our text this morning. Second thing we want to see, found in verse 3 and 4, we've seen the warning against wrong judgment. Let's look at the way of wrong judgment, the way of wrong judgment, verse 3 and 4. The first thing we see in verse 3 is the way of inconsistency. He says in verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Well, what about that? All of these external standards, all of these man-made laws that they've come up with that they're holding everybody else's feet to the fire with and saying, "You better dot this I and you better cross this T." They had their shortcomings hid before the people. Nobody knew, but Jesus knew. He knew because He's God in the flesh. He's seen what was behind the closed door. And so He says to them right there in front of the whole world, He pulls the cover off and shows them for what they are. And He says, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" He said, "You are not even halfway up to the standard that you're holding your brother to." That mote, oftentimes you hear people teach and preach on this, and they say that just means a little speck, a little piece of dust. That's not what it means. The word does not mean that. It means something akin to a chunk or a piece of wood. A good sized splinter is what it means. But the mote that is in the Pharisee's eye, the beam that's in the Pharisee's eye, that's literally a log, a stick, a 2x4 is what it is. He turns his head and a 2x4 is swinging, sticking out of his head. So it's not to minimize the mote that's in the sinning brother's eye. It's something that he can't function with. You ever had something in your eye? It doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take much to shut you down and to send you to the doctor. And he's got a large splinter. I mean, it needs to be dealt with. It can't be ignored. It's going to cause serious problems to him. And somebody needs to have compassion, and somebody needs to care, and somebody needs to minister to him. But the one that's not fit and not capable to minister to him is his Pharisee brother, who's got an 8-foot 2x4 stud sticking out of his face. He can't even get close to him without slapping him in the head with the 2x4 that's sticking out of his face. I mean, Jesus knew how ludicrous that was. He said it this way on purpose. You're drawing a picture in your mind. I'm seeing my daughters laughing, thinking about somebody turning their head and slapping you in the face with a 2x4. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, "Do you realize how ridiculous you are? Do you realize how foolish, how ignorant you are? Do you realize how embarrassing you are?" I mean, you've got a log, literally a log hanging out of your face. And you're going to your brother and saying, "Oh, there's a splinter. You need to deal with this. You're not right with God." I'm going to tell you something. These Pharisees still alive today, they just run under a different name. They'll have sin in their life. But all the while they've got sin in their life, they'll mount the pulpit or whatever their soapbox is, and they'll preach down to people who are, yes, guilty of offense, and yes, need preached to, and yes, need corrected, and need ministered to, and need some help. But they're guilty of far greater and grander sin. That's the condemnation of this text. The condemnation of this text is not for a Christian who is living for God and right with God, loving God, serving God. This text is not teaching that kind of Christian cannot, in Christian love and with biblical authority, go to a person who's in sin and confront them with the love of about their sin with the love of Christ. That's not what's being taught there. So there's the way of wrong judgment. First, we see the way of inconsistency in verse 3, and then we see the way of inability in verse 4. He said, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" I mean, the word pictures, it has to be that the listeners were chuckling. It has to be that as they looked over and seen the Pharisees, whose face were turning red as a turkey gobbler snap, because they knew, "He's calling me out." But not only did the Pharisee know that he was calling them out, everybody listening knew that he was calling them out. And he's saying, basically, can you imagine? They're laying you down on a table, They're shining a light in your eye to try to get this splinter out of your eye that a tweezer will hold, and they can't even get to you because the wood that's hanging out of their face stops them before they can reach the bedside. That's literally what he's saying. It's the way of inability. Bottom line is this. You have an absolute inability, and you have no business trying to deal with others on their infractions, on their sins, shortcomings, and failures when you have equal and even greater sin and shortcomings and failures in your own life. That's what makes you a Pharisee. That's what makes you a Pharisee. Then, thirdly, we see the way of right judgment. The way of right judgment. We find that in the last three verses, verse 5 and 6. The first thing you see in verse 5 deals with, you're to deal with your own sin first. He says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye." That's the first matter of business. Get right with God yourself. Get over your self-imposed, man-made, external religion. Find the Bible, read it, believe it. Get right with God, love God, serve God. Walk in holiness, see progressive sanctification take place in your life. And then and only then and maybe then you'll come to a place to be concerned and be able to be a help and be a blessing to somebody else that has sin in their life. That's what Christ is telling us. Deal with your sin first. Nobody wants a sinner of equal or greater proportion coming to them and dealing with them over their sin. Isn't that right? Nobody wants that. Second thing, still in verse number 5, deal with your brother's sin. He said first, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye." That's the get right with God part yourself. But this proves, the second statement in verse 5 again goes back to disproving the fallacy that's taught nowadays in verse 1. Just judge not. Just judge not. Don't say anything. He said, get the beam out of your own eye, but the verse didn't end there. He said, "And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He didn't say, don't cease to judge. He said, get the 2x4 out of your face so you can see to judge. He said, get yourself right with God so that you can see to judge. That is what he's teaching there. And then there's the final point in verse number 6. He teaches us to distinguish between real and false, between genuine article and impersonators. Verse 6 says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you." You know what this is in verse number 6? It is a charge to the believer to judge. It's a charge to the believer to judge. How are you going to manage to not cast that which is holy to dogs or to cast your pearls before swine if you're not qualified to look at a dog and say dog? Or look at a swine and say swine? It is assumed, just like when we talked about your fasting and your almsgiving and your praying. You remember how he said, but when you pray and when you do your almsgiving and when you fast, it's just assumed that that's what the believer does. It's part and parcel. It's part of the territory. That's the same thought you have here in verse number 6. He doesn't have to say you are to judge between the genuine article and the counterfeit. It's assumed. The Christian's supposed to know that, supposed to do that. He says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs." What's that talking about? Well, when they made their sacrifices, there would be parts of that sacrifice that would be consumed by fire. There would be parts of it that would be given to the priest to be consumed, eaten by the priest. There'd be parts of it that would be taken back with the person who made the sacrifice. But there would be a part that would remain. And it was that which was holy. It was that which was consecrated unto God. It was left there for God. And that was what was called holy. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. That's what he's talking about. He says, you need to have enough judgment. You need to have enough discernment about you to know the difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. You need to have enough judgment about you to know the difference between genuine Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. It's very possible that he's even making an insinuation toward Phariseeism of that day. He says, neither cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And then what does he conclude? He says, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Dogs and swine, dogs and pigs were two of the most unfavorable animals that a Jew would ever come into contact with. Dogs were not pets in that day. They never were taken into a household to be a pet. They were wild animals that would live on the outskirts of town, and they would feed and scavenge around the landfill and kill sites and places like that. And swine were the very same thing. They were detestable. They were unclean. Swine, that's why I'm failing to think of his Epiphanes was the second name. I can't think of his first name. But in 168 B.C., you remember, he sacrificed swine on the altar of God and made the priest eat the swine. And that's what led to the Maccabeans' uprise and their revolt. They were so offended that this oppressor of theirs would kill a hog, a swine, and sacrifice it on the altar of God and make their priest eat the meat, so much so that the Maccabeans rose up in rebellion against them. Swine and dogs were filthy. And Christ is telling us in verse number 6 the same thing basically that Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. You're a child of God. The Holy Ghost lives inside of you. You're given discernment. You're given knowledge. Use what God has given you. He encourages that. He don't just encourage that. He demands that from the child of God. But I tell you what disgusts him and what will not be tolerated, what will not be allowed by God in the life of a child of God is that Pharisaical attitude, that Pharisaical way of doing, omitting the laws of God, bypassing the laws of God, but imposing your own laws in your life that you can't even measure up to, and then standing in judgment of everybody else because they don't meet those same standards. That's what the text deals with. Testing our judgment. How's your judgment this morning? How's it working? God help us to never have a Pharisaical mindset. It's good. It's a good thing to live a holy, separated, consecrated life. Even more so when those matters of separation are taken directly from the edicts of Scripture. And listen, you may have some things that go above and beyond in your life. You may have some above and beyond convictions in your life. You may have some above and beyond preferences in your life. And that's fine and good. But you be careful about superimposing them on other people. You be super careful about judging other people when they don't meet that same mark that you at least feel like you meet in your own life. You know what I'll do well to do? I'll do very well to meet the minimal marks that God has set before me. I'll do very well to do that. And here's what I know. Not that I think Brother Boozer would fall, but if Brother Boozer were to fail, if he were to fall, I know him to not be a dog. I know him to not be swine. I have absolute confidence in him as a Christian. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to him, and I'm not going to kick him and stomp him and crucify him. I'm going to reach out a hand and say, Brother Boozer, let me help you up. Let's get this hog pen matter washed off of you. Let's help you get cleaned up. Wrap my arms around him, hug him, tell him, Brother Boozer, I love you just as good as I ever did. Let's make our way back to the house of God where we used to be together. And let's worship God together in spirit and truth. Your best days are yet ahead of you, Brother Boozer. Let's serve God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Not turn a blind eye to sin, but not crucify our very own either. Hold high the standard of God. Believe the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. But in every measure, when you measure out law, make sure that you measure out grace in equal proportion. Always measure out grace in equal proportion. You know why that's important for you to do that? I think you know why. Because God did that for you when He saved your soul. Because God done it for you. Amen. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine will come for us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You this morning for the Word of God. Thank You for giving us this time gathered around the Word of God. Lord, we seem to have had scattered thoughts to our own appraisal, but Lord, I pray that it would find lodging place and a settling place in the hearts and minds of Your people. God, help us to not be moved by the contemporary mindset of this world that seems to think if a Christian identifies sin as actually being sin, that we are somehow being judgmental. Lord, help us to understand the fallacy of that and help us to stand firm for the truth of the Word of God. Lord, help us not to wobble on the axle. Lord, help us to continually name sin as being sin, but at the same time, have great measure of grace, Lord, in our hearts and in our tongue when we deal with those that's fallen and given in to sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.